Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to this edition of our English feature program. I'm Philippa Hitchin. Coming up today, Archbishop Vincent Nichols, one of the 34 new Metropolitan Archbishops who received the pallium from Pope Benedict on the feast of Saints Peter and Saint Paul, shares his views and hopes with us as he begins his new pastoral ministry in the British capital. Cardinal Walter Kasper, head of the Vatican's Council for Christian Unity, talks about the conclusion of the Pauline year and the lasting impact of Pope Benedict's visit to the Holy Land last May. But first, the Pope holds his weekly general audience here in the Vatican. Pope Benedict XVI on Wednesday held his weekly general audience, speaking of the two key events that have marked the life of the Church during these past weeks: the conclusion of the Pauline year, dedicated to the 2000th anniversary of the birth of the Apostle of the Gentiles, and the opening of the year for priests, which began on June 19th. My colleague Chris Saltieri takes a closer look at what the Pope had to say to tourists and pilgrims gathered in St. Peter's Square.
Pope Benedict greeted thousands of people in St. Peter's Square on Wednesday as he spoke about the importance of the Year of the Priest, which he began a week ago Friday on the Feast of the Sacred Heart. He connected the feast to the Year of St. Paul, which just concluded.
There's a close link between the Pauline year, which concluded last Sunday, and the Church's current celebration of the Year for Priests. As we have seen, St. Paul, in his life and his writings, teaches us that the mystery of Christ must stand at the very heart of our lives as individuals and as a community. This is true in a very special way of priests. In St. John Mary Vianney, the patron saint of parish priests, we see a wonderful example of a priest whose person was completely identified with his ministry. The priest's personal identity, grounded in his calling and his sacramental configuration to Christ, may not be separated from his pastoral activity. Indeed, the ministry of every priest is essentially cultic, in the fullest sense of the word. It is meant to enable the faithful to offer their lives to God as a pleasing sacrifice. It is my hope that the year for priests will help all priests to appreciate the immense grace of their vocation, consecration, and mission. During this year, may the whole Church pray and work more fervently for the sanctification of priests, an increase of priestly vocations, and the greater appreciation of the role of the priest in the life of the ecclesial community.
At the end of the audience, the Pope greeted the Italian National Conference Against Usury, which battles predatory lending in the country, where many people feel forced to go to loan sharks to make ends meet. The Pope thanked them for their important work against what he calls a social scourge. He urged them in their task in fighting usury and extortion, saying it imposes a humiliating slavery on its victim. He also greeted representatives in the Italian Interparliamentary Association, Culture of Ethics. He used their presence as an opportunity to underline the importance of ethical values and morality in the political realm. He concluded his audience with a mention of prayerful support for those engaged in summer activities, including students undertaking exams and those going on vacation, which he says he hopes will be restful and beneficial.
I offer a warm welcome to the English-speaking visitors present to this audience, including the pilgrimage groups from England, Scotland, Japan, Malaysia, the Philippines, Canada, and the United States. I thank the choirs for the praise of God in song. Upon all of you, I call to invoke God's blessings of joy and peace.
I'm Chris Altieri.
Thanks to Chris for that report on Pope Benedict's Wednesday general audience. Thank you. Tuesday, Pope Benedict received in audience all the new Metropolitan Archbishops, on whom he had conferred the pallium during Mass, marking the feast of Saints Peter and Paul. This narrow white band is woven from lamb's wool and placed over the shoulders of the prelates as a sign of allegiance to the successor of Saint Peter. As the Pope himself recalled in his meeting with the Archbishops, their families and friends, who had travelled from countries around the world for this special celebration.
The pallium is received from the hands of the successor of Peter and worn by the archbishops as a sign of communion in faith and love and in the governance of God's people. It also recalls to pastors their responsibilities as shepherds after the heart of Jesus. To all of you, I affectionately impart my apostolic blessing as a pledge of peace and joy in the Lord.
Among those receiving the pallium during Mass on Monday from Pope Benedict was the new Archbishop of Westminster, Vincent Nichols, who was formerly head of the Archdiocese of Birmingham, another metropolitan see. As the bells of St. Peter rang out at the end of Mass, I caught up with him to find out more about his thoughts at the start of this new episcopal ministry in the British capital. So, Archbishop Vincent Nichols, you're in the rather unusual position here of having received the pallium a second time from the hands of a second Holy Father.
That's right.
What does it mean for you in a very special way, this pallium?
Well, it is a very remarkable moment because the vestment itself lies on the tomb of St. Peter overnight and then is brought directly to the Pope, the successor of Peter, who puts it onto my shoulders. And that in itself is like a symbol of the living link that holds the church together, especially on this feast day of St. Peter and St. Paul. So that's the first kind of depth of meaning in it. The second is that it's made of lamb's wool. And so it's a very vivid image of Christ the Good Shepherd, who carries the lost lamb, the lost sheep, on his shoulder. And as the Pope said this morning in his homily, that lamb, that lost sheep, represents so much of our world. Not in a belittling sense towards the world, but just saying, here is this word of God that can illuminate our way through life. And it's that imagery of trying to draw people to be open to the word of God. And then the third meaning of it is expressed in those crosses. There are six crosses on the pallium, I think representing the wounds in our Lord's body, because it goes on the shoulders. So it's a very clear reminder that being a shepherd in the name of Christ will bring its difficulties and its share in the sufferings of the Lord. Indeed, that will happen to everyone who chooses to follow his way.
In his homily, we also heard the Pope calling on you as a pastor to help bring the word of God into contemporary society, to really bring it alive. How do you hope to be doing that in Britain today?
Well, I think what's been interesting in London over the last 6 weeks was the quite remarkable impact that the BBC's televising of the massive installation has had. It was a very wonderful occasion, but it would have remained, as it were, private, except for the services of the BBC. But hundreds of thousands of people saw it, were moved by it, and it shows that there is a hunger in British society for something that points to our rootedness in a truth, points to our search for something that's lastingly beautiful, points to our sense of belonging together in ways that our secular society finds hard to deliver.
In your installation Mass, in fact, you called for a greater respect for the church, not just individuals, but also for institutions.
That's right.
This is of great concern to you, isn't it? Perhaps one of your biggest challenges.
Well, it is, and it's the some of the clash of the cultures that we have. On the one hand, an understandable concentration on the rights of the individual, but then, on the other hand, a kind of working philosophy that you can only guarantee those rights by pushing religious faith into the margins of the private sphere. I don't believe that's true. And what you clearly see is that the rights of people who have a religious belief, their rights in European law to exercise that belief, to live by it in the public sphere, are really in tension now with an agenda which sees the only values that will last as secular values. But we're capable for it, and we're in dialogue with the government over details, for example, of the Equality Bill, which is at present before Parliament. And these are open discussions, and I think we are growing an understanding and the possibility of finding points of agreement.
And yet we've already seen a couple of areas of conflict. The Catholic Adoption Agency, the Children's Society in your own diocese, saying it will no longer be placing children with couples for adoption because of the new sexual orientation legislation.
Well, it's not quite as simple as that. The Catholic Adoption Societies don't actually place children. Local authorities do that. What the Catholic authorities do is prepare couples to be adopting parents. And we have refused to do that as Catholic agencies if we must accept same-sex couples. Now, I think this is a good example. On the one hand, the law gives the right to same-sex couples to go forward as adopters. Now, suddenly, it's a duty on everybody else to offer that service. And there's a lack of symmetry there. You know, the rights of some individuals shouldn't necessarily translate into a duty on everybody. There are, after all, over 400 adoption serving agencies in Britain, and only 11 of them were Catholic. So there was a sense in which individual rights in that issue trump the rights of groups such as the Catholic Church to live with integrity. But there will be other issues which I think we'll be more successful with.
Are you happy, though, that you're perhaps going to be able to avoid this collision course with the government, particularly over these crucial moral and family life issues?
Well, I think what's happening in British society is there's a growing awareness that we need to live by some shared values. And the Secretary of State for Education just last week said that Catholic schools and the vision of education based on the Catholic faith, he said, has a very important contribution to make to the values which Britain needs to hold together as a complex modern society. Now that's a senior member of the government saying that. I think they recognise that we need a debate about our fundamental values and that the Catholic Church as an institution has a very important part to play in that. We've seen some of our institutions badly shaken. The financial institutions, and in recent months, the institution of Parliament itself. So there is an awareness that we need shared values. I like to talk about virtues. There are certain fundamental human virtues that I believe the Catholic Church, among others, holds in trust for the whole of society. And we want to bring those in the service of the wider good.
You talked about the need for dialogue, a dialogue that goes beyond the superficial and the slogans. What exactly did you mean by that?
Well, I think that to some extent those remarks were addressed to the media, because the media in England, it's a very competitive industry, and I quite understand some of the pressures that journalists are under, but they do tend to go for conflict, for division. Probably in an editorial sense that sells newspapers best. Maybe, but it doesn't serve our society best. And I would like to invite media outlets to consider a more measured method and presentation of issues so that our society, through the media, can engage in some of these important debates. I'm not looking for preferential treatment for the Catholic point of view, but just for space where we can express and explore these issues in a measured way and not in a rather frenetic way. There's an advert at Heathrow Airport that I saw yesterday, and it said, "Impatience is a virtue." Now, I think that's quite corruptive. It was talking about a mobile phone network that means you don't have to wait. But impatience means instant results, and that's not a virtue. In fact, it diminishes the possibility of a sensible conversation within society. We need patience with each other and a real willingness to listen to each other.
You're also going to be spearheading, of course, the dialogue with the other faiths in Britain, particularly the Islamic community. You've had a lot of experience of this already up in Birmingham. How hopeful are you in the current climate today?
Well, there are some strong affiliations. I don't know them so well in London yet. There's a very obvious one between the Archbishop of Canterbury, the Chief Rabbi, and myself now. In Birmingham, we had a much broader multilateral faith leaders group which worked effectively with the City Council and with Birmingham University to explore important issues. And I just have to see whether that kind of initiative is possible in probably a more complex and a more politically attuned situation in London.
Finally, on a broader perspective, as head of the church in one of the G8 countries, you've written to those world leaders who will be meeting in L'Aquila here to fulfil their commitments to the world's poor. Again, in the current climate of financial crisis, how likely do you hope this is?
Well, we had a very positive response from the Prime Minister, Mr. Gordon Brown, to Archbishop Keith O'Brien and myself. And in it, he fully accepted the basic point that we were making, that the G8 nations must stick to their £50 billion commitment to aid for the third world. And he fully agreed with the point that it was not the poor who created this financial crisis, and it's not the poorest people who should, as it were, bear the brunt of it. And it was interesting that he highlighted in particular maternal health care, because I think he's very aware that the infant mortality rate and the weakening of that whole passing on of life is often what leads to very large families and therefore an additional pressure in terms of population. And that improved maternal health, and his second great concern, improved primary education, can really give a chance of raising people's standards of life, which for the vast majority of the people in the world is desperately low and a desperate scandal for all of us in the developed rich world.
So you'll be keeping a close eye on those G8 leaders as they're meeting here in L'Aquila?
Yes, and I do believe that Mr. Brown will give a good lead. Clearly he's in a difficult position because Britain, like many of the Western countries, is carrying a heavy national debt, but he's given his word that he'll do his best.
Thank you very much indeed.
Thank you, Philip.
And my thanks there to Archbishop Vincent Nichols, the new Archbishop of Westminster in the United Kingdom. Also here in Rome this past weekend, accompanying the five new metropolitan archbishops from the United States, was the former head of the church in New York, Cardinal Edward Egan. After watching Pope Benedict confer the pallium on his successor, Archbishop Timothy Dolan, Cardinal Egan told us about the significance of these events and his hopes for the newly inaugurated Year of the Priest.
I was delighted to see the Holy Father meet personally with each of our new archbishops and with two of their friends or relatives. It adds a very special note of kindness and understanding and support. I remember many years ago when I did the same thing, and I was very, very grateful to Pope John Paul II. And I know that the new Archbishop of New York, Archbishop Dolan, will feel the same way as regards our Holy Father, Pope Benedict XVI. And today we're going out to the Basilica of Saints John and Paul, which has been the titular church of the Archdiocese of New York back to the time of Pius XII. We're going to have Mass out there, and Archbishop Dolan will be joining me. And we have about 200 people from New York and from St. Louis and from Milwaukee. Well, I know that the Year of St. Paul was a wonderful success. We have a radio program that is across the nation, appears four times a week, and we told of the Pauline year each week for 52 weeks. And now I know that my successor, Archbishop Timothy Dolan, will be doing the same thing for the year now of the priest. And this can only be a blessing for all of the nations of the world, and in a very special way, the United States. We're looking forward to that, and we thank the Holy Father for again giving us an extraordinary blessing here in these difficult times.
Thanks there to Cardinal Edward Egan, former Archbishop in New York. Celebrating Vespers in the papal Basilica of St. Paul outside the walls this past weekend, Pope Benedict brought to a close the Pauline year, a 12-month celebration of liturgical and cultural events that has been marking the 2000th anniversary of the birth of the Apostle of the Gentiles. During his homily at Vespers on Sunday evening, the Pope made the surprise announcement that carbon dating tests carried out by scientists on fragments of bone and other material contained in the sarcophagus beneath the altar in the basilica do indeed show that they are the remains of a man who lived between the 1st and 2nd century.
Ciò sembra confermare l'unanime incontrastata tradizione che si tratti dei resti mortali dell'Apostolo Paolo.
These results, he said, seem to confirm the unanimous and uncontested tradition that the tomb does indeed contain the mortal remains of the Apostle Paul, martyred for his faith not far from where the great basilica now stands. Given the significance of these Pauline celebrations for churches all over the globe, the Pope also named a number of top cardinals to represent him at the closing of the Pauline year in other countries, which enjoy a special connection to the life of the Apostle of the Gentiles. Cardinal Walter Kasper, president of the Pontifical Council for Christian Unity, was named papal envoy to the Holy Land for these concluding events. Just before he left for Jerusalem, I spoke to the Cardinal about the significance of these celebrations and about the long-term effects of Pope Benedict's own visit to the Holy Land in May of this year.
First, I want to say that I'm very happy to go again to the Holy Land and to see also the fruits of the visit of the Holy Father. We start in Jerusalem with a Vesper service in Saint Etienne, with religious, then we go with one short mass in the Holy Sepulchre. Then we go to Caesarea Maritima, where Paul was in jail with its fortress. And then the main service will be in Accra, Akkon, one that says elsewhere. Well, many Christians and many Christian churches are, also there are Melkites, Maronites, Latin, and there we will make a procession from one church to the other, and then at the East I would give a sermon. I think it's very meaningful to conclude the Pauline year also in the Holy Land, where Paul came from and where he was often, and so I'm very happy to go there.
So there will be a very ecumenical flavour to this closing celebration. How much of this do you think will also reflect the outcome, the consequences of Pope Benedict's visit to the Holy Land and his meetings with other Christian leaders there?
Well, the meeting with the Greek Orthodox Patriarch was very friendly, and there were present all other churches, and said the meeting with the Armenian Patriarch, who is a real friend of ours. And I think the visit of the Holy Father brought very good fruits and confirmed also what is already there. And I can now look back to 10 years, and I think it grew a lot also in the Holy Land, where at the beginning the ecumenical relations with the Orthodox especially were not so positive. But now it's grew up a lot of, because all these churches are faced with the same problems, and they need each other, they wanted to cooperate. And with the Orthodox, we made some progress through the Ravenna document, and this all has its repercussions also in the Holy Land. And I want also to pay a visit now again to the Greek Orthodox Patriarch.
Regarding the Jewish relations there in the Holy Land, on your return from the Pope's visit, you wrote an article in the Osservatore Romano in which you were clearly very angry, I would say, at the reactions of some Jewish leaders, their criticism that the Pope did not go far enough in condemning the Holocaust.
Well, first of all, I would say there are some journalists and only some leaders, Jewish leaders, who were critical. Most of them were very positive, especially our partners, others, especially as we have in New York, we are very positive and we are content with this visit because the Holy Father said all what he had to say and we wanted to say, that we recognize the state of Israel, that we are against to lie the Holocaust and also to belittle the Holocaust. This cannot be. And he said also that no Christian can be anti-Semitic, and more he cannot say, and he is in favor of the ongoing dialogue with Jews. And this came forth in the meantime, so some critical positions in the newspapers, they overcome, I think they saw it themselves, that it was overdone what they wrote. In Yad Vashem, the Pope did not want to give a political speech, he gave a spiritual speech about the name, that every person has its name. This means that the dignity of the person and the name is remembered in the mind and written in the hands of God according to the prophets. And this is the highest you can say about human dignity, that we cannot forget these victims. But who does not have her antenna for spirituality does not understand such a discourse. But I think it was a very profound discourse. It was something new that other visitors could not say. He said it. And the political things he said at the beginning, he said also at the end when he departed again from Tel Aviv.
In terms of the dialogue, what would you say perhaps were the most positive fruits of that visit?
Well, the most positive was the encouragement for our Catholic Christians, brothers and sisters. They need this encouragement because many of them are despaired and they leave the Middle East, what is a disaster for us all because the Christians were there on all centuries, and when we come to the Holy Land, we do not want to visit only dead stones, but living stones, vibrant communities. And this encouragement, I think this was very important. And it's an encouragement also for the Christian, non-Catholic Christians as well. With the Jews, more or less it was a confirmation of the relations and what we achieved in the last years in the dialogue with our partners. This was a very good meeting. Well, not all citizens of Israel are religious people. Many of them are secularized people, and they look to the visit only from a political perspective. But this was not the main perspective of the Holy Father. It was one aspect where he did very good things. And we hope that this spiritual message he brought to the Holy Land will bear its fruit in the future.
Thanks there to Cardinal Walter Kasper, President of the Pontifical Council for Christian Unity and Papal Envoy to the Holy Land for the conclusion of the Pauline year. And that's all from me, Philippa Hitchin, and from all of us here at the English Programme for today. Join us again at this same time tomorrow if you can. Don't forget you can find all our news and feature programmes on the internet. Look us up at www.vaticanradio.org/English. For now, stay tuned to Vatican Radio. Laudato Jesus Christus.